So let's go to Acts chapter 9. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. You know, there's one right there. And we will put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. Acts chapter 9. And yes, I do notice you Chief fans out there. They're going against my Chargers, you know. Yo, those are Niners. It's too red. Where's the gold? Where's the other stuff on there? I don't see that. Niners. Oh, sorry. It's not against me. Ha ha. It's against you guys. I just saw the red. Acts chapter 9. We have a little bit. I want to give you a little background of Saul of Tarsus. We know that Saul is also known as the Apostle Paul. That's not going to happen until chapter 14. So we are going to call the Apostle Paul that we know him as Saul because that's what it is in context here. Saul is from a place called Tarsus. He is known as Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a city in Asia Minor, southeast part of Turkey today. Tarsus was a free Greek city. It was a metropolis of its time. The greatest university of its time was found there, even more so than Athens and Alexandria. It had a university there whose zeal was for philosophy and things like that. Saul was brought up as a Pharisee. That meant by the age of 5, he began to study the scriptures. And it means by the age of 12, he would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. Okay? By the age of 10, he began to study rabbinical tradition. At the age of 12, he learned a manual trade, and in Saul's case, it was tent making. At the age of 13, he has his bar mitzvah or his confirmation, and at that point, because he has done all the other studies, he is then sent to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel, according to Acts 22:3. We know he had a sister in Jerusalem. We know he was a Roman citizen, according to Acts 16 and Acts 22. He came from a wealthy family. As a Roman citizen, he would have had a Roman name, and he does. And as a matter of fact, as a Roman citizen, he would have had 3 Roman names. We only know of one, which is Paulos or Paul. We also know he has 2 relatives by the name of Junia and Lucius, who also has Roman names, according to Romans 16. We know that he also spoke 4 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic for the Jewish community, and Greek and Latin for the streets of Tarsus and for business and because where he came from. He was probably, some people say he was a short man, and the reason why they believe that, because in Acts chapter 14, when he and Barnabas go out and they're there in Lystra, they heal a lame man, someone who's been lame from his birth, and because the people saw this healing, they began to proclaim them as gods, and Barnabas they attached to Zeus or Jupiter, and Paul was called Hermes or Mercury. And since Hermes and Mercury was supposed to be shorter than Jupiter, they thought that maybe Paul was short. What that could just mean is that he was just shorter than Barnabas. Okay. So we know he didn't have great oratory skills, according to 1 Corinthians 2. We know that he had a very keen intellect and that rabbinical logic was part of his thinking. We knew that at this time there's a large Jewish population in Tarsus. And so when we go through Saul, it's good to have a little bit of that background as we continue here in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Saul is going to go after men and women of the way, not just any men and women of the way. Most particularly, he could care less if there are Gentiles who come to the way or Samaritans who come to the way. He's going specifically after the Jews that have now gone after the way. The term the way was the most common name for Christianity. It was not the Christian faith. It was called the way. And this is interesting because it seems like the term has been hijacked a little bit from the Hebrew thought of what that means. In God's word in the Old Testament, we see time and time again examples of the way. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "The way of the Lord." We know in Psalm 1:6, "The way of righteousness." So in a Hebrew mindset, when you speak of the way, it's supposed to be speaking of the way of the Lord, the way of Judaism in your relationship with the Lord. And somehow that got hijacked into Christianity in the sense of, no, the way is really the way of Jesus. Now, no doubt, this probably also came from the fact that Jesus himself said what? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so now the way of the Lord is now being shown as the way of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord. And so in the case of Jewish believers, they followed the way of Jesus, the Messiah. So Saul goes to the high priest. He asks letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. The identity of this high priest is not certain. If this happened before AD 35, it's still Caiaphas. If it happened after AD 35, then it's probably the high priest Jonathan. The book of Maccabees, even though the book of Maccabees is not a book that's in the Bible, that we believe it's an apocrypha, an additional writing that is not inspired, it's still a good historical record of things that were going on. And we know that in 1 Maccabees chapter 15, that we are told that Rome has actually given authority to the high priest, given him the right of extradition in religious cases, basically giving him authority over religious matters when it comes to the Jews. We know that they are granted jurisdiction over Jews in foreign cities. So the high priest in the Sanhedrin even has authority outside of Judah when it comes to Jewish matters in other cities. Rome gives them that authority. And so here we see that Saul gets letters from the high priest, and he's going to show the ruler of the synagogue in Damascus that would be that he's on official Jewish business. So as he goes to Damascus, he needs to speak to the ruler of the synagogue there, maybe multiple synagogues there, and he needs to show him that he's on official Jewish business. And he's probably going to ask for some help from the ruler of the synagogue, saying, do you know where this sect is, the ones that calls themselves from the way, that Jews have come to follow Jesus? And I'm sure the ruler of the synagogue would know and probably come alongside and help Saul in this. Now, you might recall in Mark 5 and in Luke 8, there's a guy by name of Jairus, who is the ruler of the synagogue. Before 586 BC, all Jews lived within 100 miles of the temple. And because of that, they all worshiped there. But after 586 BC, when they were taken into captivity there in Babylon, they couldn't go to the temple anymore. So what they established was called synagogues in every neighborhood where there is 10 or more Jewish family. They would establish a synagogue. This is a place where they would assemble, and they would worship and study the scriptures together. And every synagogue would have 10 leaders or 10 elders. And of those 10, one would be elected to be the ruler. And he would be there to settle civil disputes within the neighborhood. He would also be there to help teach the scriptures, and these rulers would have power, authority, wealth, and tremendous influence. So this is who Saul is going to go to. He's going to go to the ruler of the synagogue there in Damascus, and he's going to show that he's on business from the high priest himself. So Saul at this point has been very successful in his persecution of the body of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. By his own mouth, he has jailed many. According to his own statements, he's even killed many. And now he's going outside of Judah with these letters in order to bring these believers back, these Jews who have now converted to the way, back to Jerusalem in order to prosecute them. So in verse 3 it says, and he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. This light in the Greek means flashed, a sudden flash of light suddenly shone around him. And it says, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, this is very interesting to me. We know that the scriptures, as they're written through the Holy Spirit, through different men, were originally written in Greek. Yet, when it was penned in Greek here, the word Saul, Saul was spoken in Hebrew, shalos, shalos. Not salos, salos, which would have been Greek. And I find this interesting because what that tells me is that in this, in the narrative, it's spoken of in Greek, but when God or Jesus, as we find out here, was first speaking to Saul here, he was speaking to him in Hebrew. Now, there are those who say because of this and other areas of God's word that that is really the official language of God speaking to his people would be Hebrew, okay? So it's Shaul, Shaul, it's not Salos here. Even in the original Greek, those the name Saul is written in Hebrew, okay? So notice the doubling of the name. Saul, Saul, it's to call special attention. We see this time and time again. In Genesis 22, it's Abraham, Abraham. We see it again in Exodus 3, 4, Moses, Moses. In 1 Samuel 3:10, we see it again, Samuel, Samuel. God calling the name twice, it shows it gives special attention. And it also is to show, ladies, that once again, men need to be told twice. Okay, so it's biblical. All right? Having caught Saul's attention, the question is then asked, why are you persecuting me? Now listen to the response here. And he said, who are you, Lord? Wow. Who are you, Lord? It's a valid question. It's a word that means, it's curious, it means master. Who are you, master? Understand, Jesus has not identified himself yet. All he knows is that some heavenly being is speaking to him. And so that word kurios is out of respect. Look, I don't know who you are, but I am definitely below you. And so for you to do this and for this light to shine, and now I'm bowing down before you and this voice coming from heaven means there's someone greater than me speaking to me, and I am smart enough to be able to say with the proper words, to be able to say with respect, Lord, who are you, Lord? He doesn't know who it is speaking to him yet, but he uses the term of respect in the way of master. You're definitely greater than I am. And then it's at this point that Jesus gives clear identification. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I'm Jesus. So you're persecuting my followers, but by persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me, is what he's telling him. And then he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? Goads are pointy sticks. Goads are those sticks, those long sticks that you prod cattle and sheep to go in the direction that you want to. And every now and then, the cattle or the sheep would get annoyed by that stick pointing in that direction. They might kick against it. But as they kick against it, they kick into the pointy stick. And so it really doesn't do you any good. You just need to go where I'm telling you to go. But if you kick against it, that's going to get impaled in your foot or your hoof, and that's going to hurt even more. And so it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? See, when Saul is there, when Stephen was stoned to death, it says that they laid the clothes down there and he consented to his death. But what is it that Stephen did at the very end? He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. That was a goad that probably pricked Saul's heart, going, wow. Here we are killing this guy, and he's asking God to forgive us. That had to stick in his conscience a little bit. As he is gathering those who are of the way, and he's bringing them back to Jerusalem, as he's throwing them in jail, as he's torturing them, as he is killing some of them, and yet they're maintaining their integrity in the person of Jesus Christ, that had to be a goad that is pricking his heart. That he's wondering, how can they be so loving as I am killing them? How is it, Saul, that you could be so violent against humanity, against your own brothers and sisters that are Jews? How is it that you could do that? And as he's doing that, as he's violent against them, it's kicking against the goads. It is sticking him. And yet, he keeps on suppressing that truth. He ignores what is being stirred up in his conscience. And he's kicking against the goads. And he trembled and astonished, says this, Lord, what do you want me to do? Same word, Lord, curious, master. But here's the situation. In verse 6, he now knows who's speaking to him. It's Jesus. And so now he knows that Jesus is speaking to him. And so Saul calls Jesus Lord. Jesus is now Saul's master. Which means Saul is now a servant of Jesus. I would submit to you that he's probably converted at this point. He has now pledged his allegiance to Jesus Christ, which is obvious from the remaining of this declaration. When he says, trembling, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And can I just tell you this? That's the language of all true believers. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the language of all true believers. Saul has now given himself over to Jesus. And let me make this perfectly clear. Every single believer needs to have an experience like this. Dave, what do you mean? I have to have light flashing? I have to hear an audible voice from heaven? No. What I mean is there has to be a time in your life that you truly do pledge allegiance to the person of Jesus Christ, where you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you do that above and beyond how you feel. There has to be a time, there has to be a crossroads where you just go, I'm done. I'm done kicking against the goads. I'm done with this. I'm now going to do what you have called me to do. And let me tell you something. There are many here probably this morning, you're kicking against the goads. Maybe you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Many of you might be believers, but you're still kicking against the goads. You're still fighting God in what God wants to do in your life. You're kicking against goads. It's painful. And you wonder why there's no fruit in your life. You wonder why there's such a great struggle in your walk with the Lord. It's because you're fighting him. And you're kicking against the goads. Your conscience has been stirred up. And it's very difficult to go the direction you're going and for you to enjoy it because you're kicking against the goads. Now, why does God put goads in our lives? To break our independence from him, to break the arrogance that we have a tendency to have in order to bring us to Christ for salvation. But those who are Christians, he puts goads into our lives in order for us to become more obedient so we can bear more fruit. So the question is, are you fighting here this morning? Are you kicking against the goads? Because it's only going to get more painful. And you don't win, ever. And God knows what's best for you. So Saul bows the knee of submission, and what is going to begin now is a lifelong ministry of suffering but fruitfulness. And so he says, then the Lord says to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. I love that word, must. It's a word that means what is necessary, what you ought to do is what that word must means. And Saul, there's going to be some things you must do, some things that are necessary, some things that you ought to do. And as believers, we grow in Christ, we should be shown time and time again, the Lord's going to show us those things that we must do, things that are necessary in our walk with him, things that we ought to do on a daily basis. As a believer, you must, you ought, it is necessary that you spend time with the person of Jesus Christ. Read Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is going to teach them how to pray. As a believer, you must, you ought, it is necessary for you to spend time with God's family, to be in his fellowship, according to what it says in Hebrews 10:24. Don't forsake the assembly of the brethren. And by the way, kudos to you, because you're here, you're doing that. Okay, good job. But there are things in God's word time and time again that we must do. We have to love like Christ loves, 1 John 4:7. We have to, we must, we ought to love others. These are things that we need to do. We need to walk in the Spirit. And as a believer, we must, we ought, it is necessary that we do all that the Word of God says to do, that we submit ourselves to that. Why? Because we will grow. It's called sanctification, being set apart for the purposes of God, and that doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. That's why we need to be in the Word all the time, denying ourselves daily, picking up the cross, following the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things we must, we ought, it is necessary in our relationship and fellowship with Jesus to do these things. In verse 7, it says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, quite often on the radio program, someone will call in and they'll ask this question. They said, here it says that they stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Here it says that they heard a voice. But in Acts 22, when Paul is recalling this situation, it says, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." And so they'll say, did they hear something or didn't they hear something? Well, in the Greek, there is no contradiction here, but in the Greek, there is the genitive and there's the accusative. And this word hearing in verse 7 here is in the genitive. In the genitive, it means that they just heard a sound. But in Acts 22, it's in the accusative, meaning they did not hear with understanding. So that we get the point here is that they heard something, but they didn't hear with understanding, okay? They didn't hear the words that Saul was hearing here. And then in verse 8, it says, "Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But then they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." So he's been blinded by the Shekinah glory of God. Again, when Saul goes over this again, at that time he's Paul. In Acts 22, he talks about this being the Shekinah glory of God. I would submit to you that before this encounter, he was spiritually blind, but physically he could see just fine. Now, he physically cannot see, but spiritually he sees clearly. He knows exactly who Jesus is now. But before that, he didn't have that. And being blinded was evidence to those around him that something has happened. We heard this sound, you know, that flash of light happened. Saul's now on the ground. Something's going on. Now he's up, but he cannot see. Something has happened here to Saul. And in verse 9, it says, "And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." 3 days. He's fasting. The purpose of this time is obviously reflection. Meditation, think about the things that have just happened. I would submit to you that it was during this time, knowing that Saul has memorized a whole Old Testament, what do you think he's thinking of? Meditating, going over those next 3 days. He's probably running through his mind time and time again all the scriptures that spoke of the Messiah, whether it's Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and a sundry of other scriptures there, where he's going, how could I have missed that? That he is going to come and he's going to heal the brokenhearted, Isaiah 61. He's going to set the captives free. He's going to heal the blind. He's going to heal the lame. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. And then all of a sudden, hanging on the cross, hearing the words that he said, that's Psalm 22. And that he's going to be beaten. He's going to be wounded for our Isaiah 53. All these things are probably going through his mind. He's going, how could I have missed that? Pride, arrogance. All sorts of things. So for 3 days, he's just kind of going over this in his mind. I honestly believe that this is what's going to make hell so horrible. Have you ever had a regret in your life? One that comes up time and time again. You know you're forgiven of it, but there's just a reminder that comes up. But you just go, Lord, I have to believe that you allowed it for this reason, and now I know you, and I know that there are no regrets in you. But man, I wish I had handled that situation different. I wish I hadn't have done this, but I did. I've owned it. I've given it over to you. You've forgiven for me of it. That's great, but it did cause great harm. And because of that, I'm very regretful over that, but I do know I'm forgiven. Can you imagine being in hell and having this regret and pondering this regret for eternity of all the people God sent your way to be a light, to be a witness, to love you towards him, to just reach out to you one thing after another? Possibly God allows for that video to replay in your mind all the time of his love being reached out, but you rejecting it time and time again, that you have to think about that for all of eternity. That is a living hell, no question about it, because you know for all of eternity you have no one to blame but yourself. God's love was there. He showed it to you in many different ways that only you know about, but he showed it to you, and he's going to replay that over and over and over again. That is a living hell. That is a living hell. 3 days. We see this in scripture all the time. Abraham and Isaac, I want to take your son, your only son. Well, was Isaac his only son? No, there's that Ishmael guy that he had with Hagar. But Isaac was the only son of the promise. So I want you to take your son, your only son, the one that is through the promise of which I promised you, and you're going to go up to Mount Moriah and you're going to sacrifice your son. 3 days it takes to get up there. I would submit to you that in Abraham's eyes, that Isaac was now dead to him for 3 days. And then as he's about to plunge the knife into his chest, God says, stop. and gives him a sacrifice in his place. So there's a period there of 3 days of darkness, of not knowing why, but I'm going to obey God. And we're told in Hebrews, he believed that after he did that, that God could resurrect him. And he's just being faithful. But how hard to know that for 3 days he has to do that, a very difficult thing. And yet, on the third day, hope. All of a sudden, a sacrifice in his place. We see this time and time again. This is what's going on with Saul. He's in darkness right now. But on that third day, great light is going to shine his way. We see this with Joseph in the dream with the butler. The three branches speak of 3 days, and eventually you'll be back being the cupbearer again. Esther fasted 3 days, thinking that she's going to be dead by the time she goes up and inquires of the king. Going to the king without being summoned is usually means death, in order to go there on behalf of her people. But on that third day, again, hope. We see hope. Jonah in the fish, 3 days, then coughed up. You know, hope. There's a bit of a spring in his step after that. Christ in the tomb for 3 days, and then hope as he's raised up again. So we see this time and time again of these 3 days. And so it's a time of reflection, time of repentance, of going over, of self-examination, where things don't look so good. And now he is physically blind, but he knows God has already shown him in a vision that there's a guy by name of Ananias who's going to come lay hands on him, and he's going to see again. So, in verse 10, now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Ananias means Jehovah is gracious. This is not the same Ananias and Sapphira that we see in chapter 5. It's a different Ananias who is very faithful. We see the church is there in Damascus. Ananias was probably one of the ones that Paul or Saul was going to come and get, okay, and persecute. Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight. So Saul obviously had a contact that when he's going to Damascus, he's going to stay with a guy named Judas. Obviously not Judas Iscariot, a very popular name. Judas comes from the word Judah, which means praise. It's a really good name to be able to have, but Judas Iscariot kind of ruined it for the rest of us. Okay, you don't name your kid Judas anymore, all right? At least you shouldn't, you know, unless your name is Satan. But anyway, so Saul shows up. He obviously has a contact of a guy named Judas. And so he's now led there blind, going into his house, and obviously Judas probably hears about all that happened to Saul, and he's probably freaking out, wondering what's going on, you know? And so Ananias is told, you're going to go to a street called Straight. Now, there would only be one street like this called Straight, because the streets in Damascus and most areas are kind of curvy and things like this, but this one's called Straight, so he can go to this place and know that this has to be the street. It's called Straight. It is straight. And this is what Ananias is supposed to do. He's basically supposed to walk down the street, knocking on doors, saying, hey, do you know where Judas lives? I know he lives on the street somewhere. And someone will lead him to that place of where he needs to go. Now, Ananias says this. He answers and says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias, understandably, kind of has a little bit of an objection, and he feels like, wait, hold on. Lord, let me give you a little bit of intel. Okay, in case, I know you have the whole universe thing that you're running. Just in case you didn't get the daily briefings of what this guy has done over the last few months or whatever it is. I've heard of this man, how he has persecuted many saints, how he has done much harm he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, here's something interesting. The word saint here is the very first use of this term in reference to believers in the New Testament, as they are now saints of God. And so he's kind of like going to him and saying, I don't know if you know this, but he's a really bad guy. Now think about this. I don't know who the leader of ISIL is, or ISIS, but he's a really bad guy. Okay? And it's kind of like if the Lord came to you says, I want you to go to this guy, and he's been blinded, and you're probably going, good, what else did you do to him? Right? What else did you do to him? No, don't interrupt. He is blind right now, but I want you to go and lay hands on him. Yeah, I'll lay hands on him. That'd be awesome. You want me to choke him? You want me to, what do you want me to do? No. Lay hands on him, pray for him that he'll receive his sight. What? Why? I like the laying of hands, but you're going by the way of grace. I want to go by the way of killing this man because of all the harm he has done. Lord, are you sure you got this right? And so Ananias feels like he has to kind of give him a little bit more intelligence that he knows. He doesn't know all the intel, I don't think. But this is the point here, that can you imagine if the leader of ISIS actually has an Apostle Paul or Saul at this point experience? That he's out there praying to his God, and as violent he is, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up? And he falls upon his knee and said, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. As you're going after the Christians, as you're doing much harm over here and here and here, that is who I am. Lord, what do you want me to do? Can you imagine if he has this conversion experience, what an impact he can make for the Lord Jesus Christ? Crazy, isn't it? It's absolutely crazy, but that's exactly what's going on here. That's exactly what's going on. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Go. Ananias, fulfill your commission. Your commission is just to go. Do what I've asked you to do. For he is a chosen vessel of mine. In the Hebrew, it means a vessel of choice. And here are the things that I'm going to call him to do. He's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. He's going to be a witness for the Gentiles. Secondly, he's going to testify to kings. We see this as he's going to testify before Herod, Agrippa II, and Caesar Nero, and others. Third element, and he is going to go to the children of Israel, because Saul always goes to the Jew first. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. When it says many things, it means all kinds of suffering. But let's just see, just briefly, some of the suffering that Paul went through. Chapter 11, he has these Judaizers coming and insulting Paul and tearing down his reputation and everything. And so Paul is defending himself here, and he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. He's showing the suffering that he is going through at the hands of these Judaizers and others, and yet he's still able to maintain that message, it's all about Jesus, has to be real, because who else would go through this for something that is a lie? And he goes on and he says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Wow. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, which is completely different than the way we understand it. He wasn't getting stoned in order to take away the pain that he was going through. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. See, during this time, he's been shipwrecked three times, all right? And if I lived during Paul's day, I'd be going, and if I was going to take a ship somewhere, I'd say, can I see the manifest? Is Saul on this? Because I'm not getting on if he is, all right? He gets shipwrecked every time he takes a boat ride somewhere. And so he goes on and he says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Yes, Paul is living the prosperity gospel. Really? Ridiculous. Besides the other things that come upon me daily. What? I don't have time to write those things. There's not enough room on a piece of paper. My deep concern for all the churches. Look, I don't have time for this. My deep concern is for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble? I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God of Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artus the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes and with a garrison desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. He speaks that in humility. He said it was so humble. Here I am, the great apostle Paul, or here I am, the great Saul, going after my persecutors, and I'm there to capture them, and I get captured by the Lord Jesus Christ. I come back and I preach to them, and certainly they're going to listen to me, but they don't, and now they want to kill me. And here I am, this great man of God that has to be put in a basket and let down over the wall by a rope. Did I hear something? Here's this great man of faith, this man of courage, in a basket, being let down on the other side of the wall. Humiliating. But that's what it is to follow Christ. He wants us to be humble. Going back here to Acts chapter 19, need to kind of finish up here, and it says in verse 17, and Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul." I love that. Shows that Ananias accepts Saul as his brother. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road," appeared to you. That is one of the qualifications of being an apostle, isn't it? In Acts 1:22, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Saul qualifies because Jesus appeared to him on the road. And he says, "And so who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Wow. This is the last we hear of Ananias. He's a faithful hearer of God's kingdom. And he is there to do what God has asked him to do, and now he goes his way to do other things that the Lord has called him. But this is the last record we have of him. How often that happens in God's word, a small little mention, but that's it. It doesn't mean that they don't go on to do great and wild things. If you read the book of Kings, and especially in 2 Kings, when it talks about a king that rises up, a good king in Judah, it always has attached to him, and he did right in the sight of the Lord. It will always give the name of his mother. I think that's very precious because it shows that the mother had a lot to do with the fact that he walks in the ways of the Lord. Now, on the flip side of that, when it comes to an evil king, it also attaches the mother's name. Okay? But I just think that is very precious. You get credit for influencing others in the Lord and being used by the Lord to minister to others. How often do we know, do you even know the saint that brought D.L. Moody to the Lord? Do you know the saint who brought Billy Sunday to the Lord? Do you know of that person's name that brought Billy Graham to the Lord? We don't, but how great a role they played in God's kingdom. Tremendous role that they played. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So the it doesn't say there were actual scales. It says like scales, and we see that he receives his sight instantaneously, meaning the healing was total, followed immediately by baptism, identifying him with his new faith, identifying him with the death and the burial of the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Can you imagine that? These are the ones you were about to go get, and now you're brought before them. What on earth do you think Saul had to say? He's in a room full of guys he was going to try and capture. Now he's the one that's captured. I can only imagine what those eyes were like that were looking at him. Saul just standing there going, "Sup? We good?" You know? I mean, I don't know how that went. But now they are discipling him. They're discipling him. And immediately after that, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed. Do you think? And he said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So they knew he was coming, and they knew that that's what he did. They were made, they were beside themselves. They were standing outside of themselves. They were so shocked at what's going on. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's between verse 22 and 23. You could put a little parenthesis there and put a little note to the side that this is where they believe that Galatians chapter 1 took place, where Paul or Saul goes away for 3 years to Arabia, as well as staying there in Damascus. He goes to Arabia, comes back to Damascus for 3 years, and it's a time of preparation for Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, go there, verse 15 through 18. We'll try and zip through this real quick. We got to end here. But it says, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, speaking about this time, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him for 15 days. For 3 years, he went to Arabia and Damascus. And that comes between verses 22 and 23. And the reason we believe that is because verse 23 begins with, now after many days were passed. So a time period took place there. And we believe that that's when that took place. Saul's preparation was in the Sinai wilderness. Where is that? It's in Arabia. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula, okay? Mount Sinai is in Arabia, the same place that Moses was given the law to be the Redeemer of Israel. Paul is being given grace. He's been prepared under grace. And so he's learning that at the same place that Moses would have learned that. So, and it's there that he's learning something. He also needs to be prepared for God's kingdom. God doesn't release him immediately. You're now an authority in my kingdom. No, you need to be prepared. There has to be a time of study of me pouring into you. And that takes place during those 3 years. Paul would later write that that when it comes to putting a person in a position of responsibility, 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. I've often said this, youth and success is the worst combination in the world. Because now you become unteachable, you become a know-it-all. Look at what I've accomplished in such a young life. I'm not going to listen to you. I know everything, and pride and arrogance and all sorts of evil stuff is there. So in verse 23, and we'll end with this, we'll just run it through. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. What happens is that he comes back after 3 years. Certainly now I'll be able to, you know, minister to the people and they'll listen to me, and they don't. He has an immediate failure there, and he has to be let down in a basket on the side of the wall. Humiliate. But that's where God wants him to be. He wants him to remain humble. So, then verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Great men of God. And did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so it was when he was... So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in, going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputing against who? The Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Who else was trying to preach to the Hellenists? Stephen, whom Paul, or Saul at that time, consented in his death. You know what, Saul? Since you interrupted Stephen's ministry to the Hellenists, why don't you continue it for him? What? The irony of God, the blessedness. And so verse 30, and when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So he has to flee again. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Why? Because their chief persecutor had become a believer, Saul. He's no longer persecuting the church. You know what? Instead, he's the main target of the Jews. And so now all the focus is getting Saul, get Saul, get Saul. and the rest of the churches have peace.